not far from where we lived during my first pastorate in Nebraska, just below the border there. We lived just over the border from Kansas, and just below the border and off to the west about 25 miles, there was a place that was known as the geographical center of the United States, of the contiguous 48 states. I can tell you're really impressed with that. Very few people live there. Tourists do not go out of their way to look at that little point of ground which is known as the geographical center of the contiguous 48 states. I'm not sure how they figured that out, whether they just drew a line from up in the top of Maine down to the Mexican border at San Diego, and then another one from Miami, Florida, up to Puget Sound, and to see where they crossed. Or whether there was some other way that they were able to come to that determination. Usually centers are pretty important. This particular center doesn't have much of an importance to it. But there are other things that we give the name center because they do have a particular importance to us. We have our shopping centers. And that's really important to some people. A center where there are all these shops. Or there might be a place called a home and garden center. It's the place you are to come if you have anything to get for your home or your garden. When we lived in Kansas, we weren't far from a town called Smith Center. I'm not sure, but maybe there was a Smith family that lived there, and that's where they would gather maybe dozens of years ago. And so it was given that name. There's an important place just across the river called Central Park. Centers are usually objects or places that we make to be important. You might ask, well, where is the center of the fashion industry? Where is the center of the baseball? And you'd probably think of where the Hall of Fame is. These centers have importance for us. Think of the centers that there have been through the world where people have made themselves important. They have made their governments important and considered it to be the center, even though they may not have used that term. In the past century, think of Berlin, Moscow, Beijing, Washington, D.C., New York City. These are centers. These are places that are important to people. And actually, as I think of New York City, having lived in so many different parts of this country, and then having come to live in this area, I see the attitudes that there are in various parts of the country toward New York City, and I see some of the reason for it when I live here in the New York City metro area. I remember listening to a sports talk show host who was saying, well, it's only right, and he was being serious, it's only right that the place with the highest population should win the World Series at least every 3 years. And of course, if the World Series does not involve a New York team, then we don't care about it at all. Because this is the center. It's the center of our universe. Well, throughout history there have been centers, and people have thought of themselves as being the center, being the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That's a title that was given not only to Jesus Christ, but it's a title that we find given even to Nebuchadnezzar. That was back in chapter 2, where Daniel said to him, "You are the King of Kings." And he's referring to the fact, of course, that here Nebuchadnezzar has all these nations that he has conquered and that are under his rule and authority. And so he came to establish in Babylon what R.J. Rushdoony calls the ritual center of the earth. I didn't understand the term for a little while, but the ritual center, meaning everything just focuses right here. If it doesn't happen in Babylon, if it's not under my authority, it doesn't count. It's not worth anything. And if it is worth something, then it had better come under my authority. Because this is the ritual center of the earth. No, those weren't Nebuchadnezzar's words. Those are Rushdoony's words. But I think it's a proper description of the way that he showed King Nebuchadnezzar lived. And so God brought him down a notch. And we see that in Daniel chapter 4. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 4 then this morning. So let's read this chapter as we prepare to look at it further. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Let me just pause there. That the term here that is used that is translated holy gods is in other translations holy God, because the term God in Hebrew is used in the plural of majesty, and so you find that plural often translated God, referring to the one living and true God. And I think it would be appropriate to use it here in that way, because I think that Nebuchadnezzar really comes to understand the greatness of the one living God that Daniel served. Let's move on here in the middle of verse 9. Here is my dream, interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying on my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, And let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till 7 times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over them and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in the branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until 7 times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, Is not this the great Babylon which I have built as the royal residence by my power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. And you will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward the heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his holy word and teach us from it as we consider it before him this morning. I mentioned what I did about the center and the ritual center of the universe because of the importance that that is for us and the importance that we find for it here. Because mankind is always interested in what Rush Dooney has referred to as the ritual center of the universe. There have been many attempts in order to establish that center. That's what we find, for example, in Genesis chapter 11, where Babylon, where Babel is established. Or is it the 10th chapter? Right there. That Babel was established because they were building their tower so that they would be able to be brought together in this center of the earth, the center that was theirs. There were the ziggurat towers that were made. They were usually square, but then built up from, or at least the picture that I saw of one, the drawing of one was square, but with the steps leading up. And again, trying to reach up to the heights. The center was often signified by things like squares and cubes and even trees and spires. I remember when we lived in Kansas, and this was typical for towns in that area, that there was the city square, and it was square. There were five traffic signals in town. Four of them were on each corner of that town square. And in the middle of that town square, while there was the grassy areas around and the trees, in the center of that square was the county courthouse. And as I recall, the footprint of that courthouse was a square. And you find that as you go through America, and probably other nations as well, where you find squares being so very important. And things are laid out in squares because that's the center. That's the ritual center, if you will. That's where things take place. And if you could have your store there on a street just across from the town square, that was an important location. You know what they say about real estate: location, location, location. Okay, there's the importance of the town square. Cubes, you know, that shows perfection as well. And you see, God even used that same symbolism as he made the Holy of Holies a cube. 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. The other symbol, there's the spires, and we have spires so many churches pointing up to heaven. But it's also typical, it has also been typical for the religious center of a town to be at the highest point in that town. So that when there's a spire, why, it even goes up higher from that center place. If you drive along Interstate 80 past Patterson, you look off there to the north and you see all these spires reminding you of the importance that they placed on those buildings. And then there are trees that are often used as representative of something that is really significant. Just, I believe it was just a few months ago, probably in Teaneck, There was concern over a particular oak tree that I think was about 300 years old, and they were concerned to protect that tree, to make sure that it didn't come down, and yet it was diseased, it was old, it was beginning to fall apart, and so they cut it down, but they left the stump there. They want the stump to be seen, and it's protected by a fence that, guess what, is a square. I don't know if they thought about the significance of that when they made that square fence to protect that stump. These center symbols, by these symbols, we declare what is important to us. We declare many times our own glory or our own importance, our own authority. I'm told that Herodotus says that Babylon was laid out in a square. And so here's King Nebuchadnezzar looking out from the roof of his house, of his royal palace, and says, "Is not this great Babylon which I myself have built?" He sees himself as that ritual center of the universe. After all, he's got all these nations under him. All these other rulers are under him. His authority is the authority that is over all. And so when one of the kings of Israel is taken into, of Judah rather, is taken into captivity, he is raised up and given a stipend. That, in a sense, is to say to Judah, "Look, I have your king here, and I'm over him." And it becomes a more visible thing to humiliate them, even though there is blessing in his being restored to that position. It is by these things that we find people claiming continuity with God. That is, claiming to be his very close associates, even part of him. One of the false religions of the world is called pantheism, where everything is God, including you and me. Or there might be some who would maybe limit it to people and say, each one of us has a little bit of God in him, and together we are God. And you see how people try to draw the attention to themselves. And in doing so, we declare what God is and what he should do for us. But you see, that's a position that God claims for himself. Nebuchadnezzar has grown proud, saying, "I am the one who is the King of Kings." Once again, actually, that's something that God said about him, or God had Daniel say about him back on Daniel chapter 2. But God claims for himself this ritual center of the universe, that everything revolves around him, and he is the one who has all authority, and to him belongs all the glory. And so we are not continuous with him. We are discontinuous in the sense that we are not God. We are the creation. He is the creator. And there's a total separation between us and God. We are not a continuation of God. He separated us from a particular tree in the garden, the tree of life. He put angels around it to guard it so that we could not get back to it and be made to live in our sin. There is the tree, again, as one of those symbols of the center, the place of authority, the place of grace. And so it is that when we come to this dream, Nebuchadnezzar finds himself being represented by a tree, a great tree, one that reaches up to the heavens And it's not just that it's so tall, but remember, everybody and all the animals find their shelter in that tree. This government is the government that everybody owes its life to. That's the picture we get from the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. But God separated us then from the tree of life, as we go back to that, so that we should recognize that that tree of life is central for us, that we need it, so that when he also gave the instructions for the tabernacle, there were two pictures that were found woven into the fabric of the tabernacle. Angels, cherubim, and palm trees. Just like there were those cherubim guarding the tree of life. The way back to God is to go get back to that tree of life, is to come to God through the mediation that he prepares for us and that he provides for us in his grace. We've already noted how that God made the Holy of Holies a cube. But when you look at the encampment of Israel, and you see this in Numbers 2, we noted this in our Bibles, Tuesday evening Bible study a few weeks ago, it is laid out in a square with God at the very center. The tabernacle is at the center, surrounded by the priests and the Levites, and then the tribes around that, laid out in a square. God claims that ritual center for himself, so that when somebody else tries to take it, as Nebuchadnezzar was really trying to take it as his own, he endangers himself, and God would bring him down. In this particular situation, we have the dream that he saw, and he was terrorized by it. And he was afraid of the humiliation that there would be. Notice what he does. If you look at the original language, it comes out more clearly, I think. But he has this dream, and he's troubled by it. He doesn't understand what it is. But he knows the symbols for the ritual center of the universe, and he knows one of those is a tree. And when there's a tree in his dream, and it is cut down, he's afraid that there is some sort of humiliation awaiting him. So who does he call? He calls all these astrologers, all the wise men of Babylon. And he asks them, tell me what this dream means. This time he's willing to tell them the dream ahead of time, instead of just requiring that they tell him what the dream is, as well as the interpretation. Now, he doesn't call Daniel right away. Daniel's the last one that's called. Daniel, the one who had given the dream to him and its interpretation back in chapter 2. Daniel, with his three friends, who had been willing to say, don't feed us the king's royal food. Feed us something different. And they were found to be 10 times better than all the others, all the other young people who were eating the king's food. Daniel, whose three friends had defied Nebuchadnezzar, refusing to fall down before the image that he had built. And when they were thrown into the furnace, his men, Nebuchadnezzar's men, were consumed by the fire. And these three came out without even the smell of fire on their clothing. And yet he doesn't go to Daniel until the very end, because he is afraid. He is afraid of what this dream might mean for him. If only he can get a different interpretation. If only he can get a different understanding of Scripture. And don't we look at Scripture that way sometimes? I really don't want to face what Scripture has to say for me. Let me see if I can't get a different interpretation. Let me go to some of the commentators. Maybe they'll tell me something different. I really don't want to face up to my own sin. I don't want to face the terror that is due me. And we are reminded that man will not come to God unless he is driven to him. We don't want to come to God. We don't want to have our sin exposed. We don't want our lives to be shown for what they are. We want that ritual center with all of its power and authority, all of its glory. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is bringing woes down on some of the cities where he had preached, and how they had rejected him, the miracles that he had done, and yet they still didn't honor him. And beginning with verse 13, he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum." Now remember, that's where Jesus had shifted his hometown to from Nazareth. "You, Capernaum, will you be lifted up?" You see the importance. Will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. Because you rejected the word of Christ. You rejected the miracles. You rejected the evidence that this is the Son of God. You rejected the fact that he alone is the center of the universe. And he does not share that center with man. He does not share it with any other god. He is claiming the earth and all the nations as his domain. Now, what I have to say next may sound like heresy to you, but stick with me. Nebuchadnezzar is a forerunner of Jesus Christ. I know that sounds strange. To think of a man who is so filled with himself as being a forerunner of Jesus Christ. But what is God doing here? As we go back to chapter 2 and you see the picture of the image in his dream and the various metals, the four different metals, we often think of those, well, those are nations that were evil. But you see, God was claiming those nations that through them his people might be preserved. That's where his people had been taken captive to. And so now Babylon was preserving them where they deserved to be destroyed. And some of them would be able to return back to Judah and rebuild the temple. And so this image representing the four nations was really God protecting his people and using Nebuchadnezzar so that when we come even to the next of these metals, God says of Cyrus, "He is my servant." God claimed Babylon and the nations as his own. The godly seed was being preserved by his grace through them. Think of the position that Daniel had and the influence that he had with Nebuchadnezzar. So that even though Nebuchadnezzar was destroying Jerusalem, Daniel was there being used of God to preserve his people. And what did he declare for the stump? That it would be protected by a band of what? Bronze and iron. What's that have to do with anything? Have we run into those metals earlier in Daniel? Yes, we have. The third and fourth kingdoms that are mentioned in that great image that Daniel had seen. That he was going to be using those nations. It's important enough to mention the metals twice that are used as a band to protect that stump. That stump would not be ripped out of the earth. It would not be rotting in the ground. Just a few months ago, I think it was maybe late June, that there was a place over here that had trees cut down. And all that were there were stumps at the 4th of July. And that bothered some people because they didn't have the shade to stand under when the parade was there. But those stumps, many times you come in with a grinder and grind them down. In this case, they brought in huge equipment and ripped them out of the ground. And now you can see little bits of roots sticking up out of the ground. But that was not to happen, you see, to this stump. It was to be preserved. And so it was preserved by the band of bronze and iron, by those nations that God established, those nations that God also claimed for his own. What Nebuchadnezzar needs to understand, and what he came to understand, or at least to confess, and I'm not going to get into whether he became an actual believer or not. There are those who argue on either side of the issue that we don't need to get into that. But what we do need to understand is that the rulers of the nations are his subjects. His redemptive work includes the nations, and the nations must be brought to honor him. The nations must exalt him. The rulers of those nations must recognize Jesus Christ as the one who is Lord of lords and King of kings. They are to fear him, rather than to be afraid of what mankind can do to us and what the rulers of the earth might do. We are to be satisfied with the rule of Christ, whatever our situation. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. He is that center. He is that one to whom we owe our allegiance. And he was lifted up on the pole, of course, when he was crucified, and has ascended into heaven, seated at the Father's right hand, where he rules forever. He rules until his return, and then delivers up the kingdom to the Father. We read in the book of Revelation a description of Jesus Christ, and it says, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." He is that center. The Creator is the one who is at the center of the universe. He is the one who is to be at the center of all of life. So that as we live before Him, we recognize Him to be that center. As the Apostle Paul wrote, "From Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." And thus it is that rulers and citizens must honor him as that one who is the center of the universe, to whom we owe all our allegiance.